What a delight to be back and to see you again. I enjoy times like these very much, and God's blessed me with numerous opportunities to share at pastor leader conferences. And the thing that I like the most, you know, everybody's moving out from behind. That used to be my prerogative. Now everybody's doing it. Thing that I really like about, oh good, I can see you now. It gets lonely up here when the lights are out. Is that the beautiful thing is I watch these conferences grow, you know, and it causes me to realize that really the revival's not over yet, you know. God is still growing us, and that delights me. And the beautiful thing is when I see you again, you know, that means you've hung in there and you've been faithful. And I don't know of anything that thrills me more. Just to see you again. Although one of my favorite singing groups is not it's a secular group actually. They're called Riders in the Sky. It's four guys who are keeping old Western classics like Cool Water and Tumbling Tumbleweeds and Home on the Range still in circulation. But they're Christian guys. And one of my favorite things that I do at men's retreats is to start off with a poem called Reincarnation by a guy, Wallace McRae, up in Montana. Now, I'm not going to do it tonight, but it's an incredibly funny... throw money. But they did it. They did it near the end of their show, and they asked the crowd, it was a huge crowd there, you know, anyone here believe in reincarnation? And one girl shouted, yes! And his answer was, good to see you again. But it's a delightful thing. I'm a fellowship junkie. And it's a great thing to see you and to get the number of hugs that I do, which I like. And I'm also getting a ring up here. Thank you. I have chapter 5. Now, this is a tough one in some ways. Now, I'm 74 years old, and I can do what I'm going to do. I like what a friend of mine used to say, I have a great future behind me. So if in the course of tonight you're just sort of like, oh boy, you know, say, well, he's old. Because I'm going to say some things I have never heard said from a pulpit. And maybe you haven't either because, you know, we're more civilized and discreet and, you know, we don't deal with things like that. We even have our funerals cleaned up. We don't touch the body. Like, then come and get it. We'll pay them, you know. But life was rough and rugged. We're just spoiled, rotten. And it's important, I think, because of what I want to tell you tonight at a certain point, that you understand very much what something really, really meant to these folks. So, let me read first verse, and then I'll skip something and go down a ways, then come back. All right? Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear. Now that's important. That's important because what's going to take place, you need your enemies to be paralyzed. Now let's jump to verse 6. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to bear arms when they left Egypt had died, for they had disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord vowed that he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. I think you're aware that the Old Testament, in very physical ways, shows us what the New Testament shows us in spiritual ways. We can see very much the cost of sin in the Old Testament, in violent terms sometimes, and in very devastating terms, as we do here. Here was a whole people headed for the Promised Land, freed finally from the slavery of Egypt, but boy, along the way, they made, you know, God respects our choices. This is something that I've really come to believe. I don't believe, you know, that the image of God, you know, we're made in his image. I really don't think he was short, fat, bald, and ugly, and had to wear suspenders. I really don't. But I believe the image of God in us is our ability to make choices, our judgment. And that's why they put two trees in the garden, so we could blow it. Which we did. You ever dream of, when you get to heaven, finding Adam and just beating a tar out of him? I see you have. So here was a large group of people, actually, basically, the adults, who had said, we don't want to go into the land of promise. And God said, you get your wish. You get your wish. Now, we're going to see the grace of God that still hung there with him, his incredible mercy, in spite of their disobedience. But we also, in a way, see them kind of getting even with God. All right? If that's the way you're going to treat us, we're not going to have our sons circumcised. So there. You ever thought of that? I mean, it was a whole generation uncircumcised. Amazing. However, they had seen the hand of God and the protective hand of God in amazing ways. They were led by fire by night and a cloud by day. I don't think they ever got sunburned. I think it was just, where are you? There you are. Okay, got you covered. And that was God's mercy. That continued with them in spite of their disobedience. Their new generation, who were suffering now, though they didn't realize it, from the disobedience of their parents, saw all of this. Wow, man, look at that. God's leading us. We're not lost out here. All we have to do is hang under that cloud, man, and see that. And boy, I bet that scares our enemies a whole lot. You know, it was awesome. Further, their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. This was incredible. Now, I know, ladies, that's a... I want a new dress. Got to wear that one out first. But guys like that, you know, ladies, we kind of are pretty close to native most of the time anyway. And if it hadn't been for Eve, we'd have never changed our leaves. We'd just turn them every month. And these new guys had seen the provision of God for food. Food. In the desert. I went to a college. I majored in chemistry, obviously not preaching. And The college I went to was an incredibly good school academically, but spiritually they had lost their way, you know. And I had to take certain religion courses. It was required. And they'd spend most of their time trying to disprove the Bible. And they were troubled by this desert experience of the children of Israel and this manna thing, you know, that God provided for them. And so I'll never forget a professor saying, well, there is in the desert a certain plant that has a white exudant that is nutritious. And I thought, well, why didn't they call it white extrudent? They called it manna, which means, what's that? God says, good name, let's go with that. What's that? Day after day after day after day after day. So you see, this new crop, not only along with the old crop, had boiled manna, they had scalloped manna, they had fried manna, they had braised manna, they had grilled manna, they had roasted manna, they had manna muffins. They had manna bagels, they had bagel soup, they had bagel pancakes, they had bagel pancakes, they had manna pancakes, they had manna tacos, manna burritos, and manna pizzas. They got tired of it. I want meat. And you know, they were a complaining bunch, which we never are. It's wonderful about that. But they were a complaining bunch. And you know, Moses, I wouldn't want to pastor that bunch of people, I tell you. I've pastored some complaining people, but they were much smaller crowds, and I appreciated that. And Moses goes to God with it, you know, God, why do you hate me? Really, that's what he said. Why don't you just kill me here right now if you're going to make me stay with you? He was fed up. Fed up. That's kind of a good word. And finally, he says, okay, God told Moses what to tell him. He said, you want meat, you're going to have meat. You're going to have meat so much it's going to come out your nostrils. And sure enough, here came quail. Now, you had to catch them because they all flew about 2 meters high, see? Or maybe a meter and a half high. And that meant you couldn't escape them. They were hitting you. You didn't have to catch them. You had to escape them, you know? And they were bringing them in by the ton. Boy, we have meat. And after a few days, could we have some manna? Now, these young folks who were growing up now, they saw all of that. I mean, they saw the hand of God in ways that should have settled everything for their parents, but didn't. You know, they even saw the sun stand still. Now, I would take notice of that. How'd you do that, God? Well, I made it. I can do what I want with it. They saw some great things. There were some things they didn't see. And by the way, one thing about the manna is that it was always manna du jour. It was always fresh manna. It was always ground manna. And it had everything they needed in it. It was amazing. But these guys now had seen the sun stand still. They had seen the fact that their clothes didn't wear out. They, at the end, were to see the Jordan parting. They were to hear the complaining of their parents. But you know what? They were also to see water come from a rock. Now, that's kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? Can I pause here and tell you a legend? It's kind of an exciting legend. I have doubts about it, but I was in Ireland in September, and I saw the completion of half of a legend that I knew. At the very beginning of when I would take tours to Israel, and by the way, I just took my last tour, period, you know, in February. It was my third last tour, but I used to stop over in London and give them a day's visit in London, take them to the British Museum and other places, and show them what I called a biblical legend and history tour. But one of the legends, well, you know, things in the British Museum are incredible. They have a good bit of the Temple of Diana or Artemis from Ephesus, where they had a riot because Paul had led too many people to the Lord, and so the merchants weren't selling idols, you know. I like that. Let's win so many people that the sinners don't want stuff. But they have the Cylinder of Cyrus turning the Jews free at the end of the exile and so forth. A lot of great things. But one thing that we saw that I would take them to was Westminster Abbey, and behind the altar, you know, the big things that happen in England always happen at Westminster Abbey, the marriages, the crowning of kings, and so forth. But behind that altar, there is the display that you have to pay about $20 extra to go see, and there is the official throne of England. The throne on which all kings or queens are crowned, the throne on which all marriages take place. It's ugly, it's old, I mean really old, like over 1,000 years old. It's been carved on. And I say, but pay close attention, because underneath there is a rock, a stone about this big that is affixed to the bottom. They won't let me lecture back there, but when we come out, I'll tell you what that represents. And so when we come out, I say, that's known as the Stone of Scone, or some pronounce it Scoon. I said, it came from Scotland. Now, that was the thing that was, why Scotland, laying there in my mind, and I got the rest of the story in Ireland in September. I said, here's the legend that goes with that stone, that this was the rock. And by the way, the only place where this is even mentioned is in Acts chapter 10, where, or maybe it's 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking about the rock that followed them in the desert, which was Christ Jesus. Okay, this is, they believe, the rock that followed them in the desert. And that it was also the rock that Jacob used as a pillow when he had his vision of heaven, and the rock that Moses struck to get the water from. Now I said, I doubt it, but if it is, it's probably the most important thing you're gonna see on this trip. Well, you know, Scotland and England right now are not real happy with each other. And so in an effort to kind of pour oil on the water, or throw a rock in the water, the prior prime minister of England sent the rock back to Scotland. The Scots said, you just thought that was the right rock. Well, now the rest of the story. My last stop in Ireland was the Blarney Castle. You ever heard of the Blarney Stone and kissing the Blarney Stone? I think I did it right after I was born. And there's a long line of people at the Blarney Castle. It takes you about an hour and a half to get up to the top, where you can lose your dignity and kiss that stone, and you have no idea who else did. And I'm kind of laughing because I didn't have time to go up there anyway. But then I saw a plaque that they had that gave me the rest of the story. I'm just throwing this in for the fun of it, folks, so relax. They believe, or there is the belief, or the legend, that Jeremiah escaped, you know, after the exile up to England, or to Ireland, with this stone. It was bigger, though. It's twice that size anyway. And they recognized it in Ireland for kind of what it was. And so all Irish kings and leaders would sit on that stone to be crowned. Well, the Vikings were coming, and they were more marauders and plunderers and destroyers than they were settlers. And so they would have found out the value of that stone. And so some of the priests sent the stone to Scotland for safekeeping. Well, when the Vikings left, they asked Scotland to give the stone back, and Scotland said, no way. But there came a point when England was attacking Scotland that a large number of Irish soldiers went over to help them, and they defeated the British at that point, at which time the Scottish king broke it in two and kept the stone of Scone and sent the other half back that became part of a castle. Well, what happened then, as the story goes, was that this king was on his way, that from there, when England owned Ireland, to the queen to try to get their taxes reduced because they were really being bankrupted by it. It's different then than now. And so on the way, he heard the screams of some children as they went by a lake that were drowning. And so this king got out of his carriage, went and rescued them. Well, they happened to be the children of a witch, who then began to say, oh, I've got to tell you something. No, get away from me. I saved your children. Leave me alone, you know. But she chases his carriage down and says, please, you got to hear this. She said, if you'll go back and kiss that stone, it will give you an eloquence where you can talk and talk and talk, but not say anything. And he thought, won't hurt. So he was the first one to kiss that stone. So he goes to the queen, and sure enough, man, he eloquently talks and talks and talks. And finally she says, get away from me, go back, this is Blarney. And that's how it became known as the Blarney Stone, and now Blarney Castle. Now, I don't know if that's the rock, but some people did at one point. And I thought, that's fascinating. So now you know that worthless story. Except that if it's true, these guys saw that rock, you know? They saw that rock. They saw Moses strike it and then in anger strike it twice when he was supposed to just speak to it. And it cost him his entry into the land of promise. That was sad. That was sad. But at least God let him see it. Well, these guys had seen all of these great miracles. I mean, they were a new generation who still lacked something in terms of obedience that was a very necessary thing, though it had been kept from them. Well, they did not ever see the golden calf, you know. They didn't see the Red Sea crossing. They didn't sit at the foot of that thundering mountain, you know, when Moses had gone up there and when he came back, you know, the children of Israel said, I'll tell you what, Moses, you go talk up there, okay? And find out what God has to say and then come and tell us and we'll do it, okay? But tell God to leave us alone, okay? And God did. And later we find out that Moses knew God's ways, but the children of Israel only saw his acts. What a difference. You can misinterpret acts sometime, but when you know his ways, then it becomes clear. Well, now they cross the Jordan. You heard, so well presented, the memorial thing. Man, Those stones, we don't know where they are now. But those were for a memorial, to remember what had happened to them. But I have a feeling that what happened to them next stayed longer in their memory. So I jump back to verse 2. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, use knives of flint to make the Israelites a circumcised people again. So Joshua made flint knives. Now that's plural there, and I'm glad to know that, because I'd hate for him to have been the only one to do this. And circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth, whatever. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to bear arms when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. Now, normally, this was an event that took place 8 days after a male child was born. That's a good time to do it. Subsequent research by medical people have determined that this was the lowest pain point and the highest immunity point at that time. It's like God knew something. But to wait until you're a grown man is a whole different story. Now, bear with me here. This foreskin that was to be cut off happens to be, and maybe you've never heard it put in these terms, the most intense a collection of pleasure-producing nerves in the male body. No other part of the body has such a collection of pleasure-producing nerves. So to have that cut off was indeed a sacrifice. And it wasn't that God was just mad at him, but there was something about this that really has significance to us today, because there is a different kind of circumcision in our day that physical thing kind of represents in a way that maybe we hadn't thought about it. But these guys were giving up something very precious to them in obedience. In obedience. Now, the fact that it was such a source, such an intense, the most intense source of pleasure, and you know, we live pretty much in this country and in the world by what's known as the pleasure principle. They were giving up something about themselves that was extremely important, and they were willing to do it to obey God. It kind of represented what we would say in a New Testament sense. They were giving up a high degree of their self-centeredness. Now, a guy named Freud back in the 1800s, in some really creative studies he did of mankind, lumped sex with other things into a part of our mentality that he called the id. And to him, the strongest of all the drives in that was the sex drive. Now, it is strong indeed. But I want to argue with him a bit here. I think he was wrong. Because I think the strongest drive in us is the drive for power. Because long after the sex drive weakens, power is still there. That's why, you know, when we have a really old president, it's a good thing we have a constitution. Otherwise, we'd have to shoot him because he'd never give up his position. You don't give up power voluntarily. But they were giving away something here that Freud thought was number one. And in a very carnal sense, maybe it is. Now, I don't know how long it took them, and I don't even want to visualize the pile. Somebody asked me today, what do you think they did with those? I don't know. I hope that they buried them, you know, because it needed to be buried. And I wondered if the guys just stood around and stared. But a whole nation obeyed, see. And this was something. This was their expression of belief in the God they had observed and in the laws he had written. And they were obeying. Giving up something that would have been a major selfish kind of thing in order to obey God. It was a really miraculous thing because it happened to grown men, not to babies. Well, it was important now. We realize why it was important they do it now, because the kings that would normally have attacked them were paralyzed with fear. Because you don't want guys to have to go to war while they're being healed. And so they had time to be healed. Now, they crossed the Jordan, of course. And something incredible happens. It doesn't really even fit in here. Let me read on a little bit. So Joshua circumcised their sons who had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land, those who had grown up to take their father's places. That's verse 7. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt." Interesting. This obedience erased their shame. Fascinating. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day, which is kind of like saying we've come now full circle. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month, the month that marked their exodus from Egypt. They began that exodus with the Passover, and they ended the exodus with the Passover. The very next day, when that was completed, fascinating that this statement is here. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared that day, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. Okay, that brings the Exodus to an end. They are now in the promised land, but barely. They're just over the edge. Nothing much has happened except that memorial event. And the manna quits. But all of a sudden, they have all they need to eat, and God had provided that for them, but by kind of a natural means. They were able to harvest the crops, and when they crossed over, a lot of crops would have been abandoned. They were there for them to eat. It was great. I'm sure they enjoyed. Oh, one other thing, by the way, that they also saw in the desert was they didn't have the diseases. It was a healthy time of those that were around them. None of those diseases. Doctors were just not in business, really, during that time. They were a healthy bunch. It was incredible. God took care of them. All of that in the midst of their disobedience. I interviewed a very famous man once, and
he had accepted the Lord when he was 12 years old, but he had made another public profession of his faith after living pretty hard during some of the years. And he was a very famous guy. And when I interviewed him for a magazine, and he was telling me about his history, he said, "I really believe that I got saved when I was 12. But I really didn't live for God during the rest of my teen years up till just recently when I got really saved again." He said, "I can sense as I look back, God was still showing his protective mercy to me all through those years of what could have been my wilderness wanderings before this point." And I thought, you know, that's okay. God did that. He did it for the children of Israel. But fortunately, you didn't have to die in the wilderness, and you didn't have to go through what happened right after either. No. So they're here. They're eating from the land. God's provision is still there. The big battle of Jericho has not yet occurred, but Joshua is headed toward Jericho. And an awesome thing occurs. Folks, it doesn't fit here. It's like, wait a minute. How is this part of the story? It's just a whoop, and it's over. And no explanation. I want to give you an explanation tonight. Listen to this. As Joshua approached the city of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man facing him with sword in hand. Now, that's a threatening thing. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. Now, wait a minute. There are only two categories, you know, in our minds. Because you know one thing about Christian people, I mean, we're different. We're you know, in the Deep South, I had a lot of Baptist friends, and if you ask them, these are Southern Baptists, "Are you a Christian?" "No, I'm Baptist." And I have a lot of Church of Christ friends, you know. The Jesus style has opened many Church of Christ doors for me. I can hardly believe it. A rich man among them bought thousands of copies and sent them to all of the Church of Christ leaders who don't believe we're saved because they believe in baptismal regeneration. You've got to be baptized in their water with their hands in order to be saved. So for me to be speaking in their churches is remarkable. I got to tell you one. This doesn't have anything to do. It was in Indiana, and it was a Church of Christ that had been sideswiped by the charismatic movement. Not hit head-on, just sideswiped. And what it meant were two things that I consider to be very important. You know, most Churches of Christ have no instruments. They don't believe in instruments, and their rationale is they're not mentioned in the New Testament, therefore, we're not going to have them. But they had instruments. They had kind of a praise band like we do. And they were singing our songs, you know. But I'll never forget, this was a farming village. That rich black dirt came right up to the edge of town, and this was the largest church in that village. About 1,000 people, actually. The song leader at one point, I'll never forget this, said, "On this next song, you might want to feel free to raise your hands unless you've had a terrible farm accident." And I asked him afterward, "Did you say that?" "Oh, all us farm boys have lost something, and we laugh about it all the time." But I'm telling you that to say sometimes we human beings are quick to divide ourselves as us versus them. You know, they tried to do that. John tried to do it. "Hey, we saw someone casting demons out in your name, and we stopped it because he wasn't one of us." Now, we would never be that way. And what did Jesus say? "Well, I'm glad you did that, man. In fact, you should have shot him." By the way, this has nothing to do with tonight's It was on the front page of USA Today about 5 or 6 days ago, about a preacher in Beaumont, Texas. Now, I know Beaumont very well. And my wife and I, when we're traveling east on 10, like to stop there because we like a certain particular seafood place there. But there's another part of this story that just gave me chill bumps. Back when I was in that particular denomination, I was serving a church in the middle of Louisiana, and this church in Beaumont, Texas, asked me to come down. They were interested in my coming and be their pastor. Well, they rejected me, which I'm thankful for. The pastor, they call him the pistol-packing preacher, and he's proud of it. And they put it this way, he knows that God can forgive sin, but there's nothing that'll stop evil like a good old Glock 40 caliber. And I couldn't help but think, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and we'll shoot you. So this guy says, this angel says, I'm not on either side. Really? What is he saying here? I think he's saying, I'm on the side of the people. Keep in mind, God so loved, how many? The world. The world. And we divide them up in ways God doesn't divide them. I've said this to you, does it ever bother you that God loves some people you don't like? And he does. He loves Democrats. See what I mean? Oh, come on. Well, that's where Jesus would have been eating with sinners. You know that, don't you? Well, he identifies himself. He says, neither. I am commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? Boy, that's a good way to answer, isn't it? I'm not going to make you tell me whether you're friend or foe. I already know that you're neither. But as the Lord's commander, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And Joshua did as he was told. Holy ground. Take off your sandals. You know, God told Moses to do that. Remember when he encountered the burning bush? He had walked every inch of that desert, I think. He had been out there for 40 years. But suddenly, in the presence of the Lord, it was holy ground. And he said, take off your shoes. Now, this to me is so, I mean, it makes me want to melt inside when I consider the meaning of this, because back in that day, and still to this day among Arab people, they believe that the bottom of the foot's the dirtiest part of the body. And so for God to say this, or for this commander to say this, it makes no sense. It's like an oxymoron. I would have thought he would say, put on more shoes, you know, cover your feet better. But he's saying, no, I want the dirtiest part of you right up against me. Now, here is something that just makes me want to cry in a way. You see, I look at you and I look at what God has done here and what God has done in other parts of this movement that began during what was known as the Jesus movement. Might have been the main place where it began. Certainly, the place and places that have lived it out to far greater degree than anybody else. I remember another famous preacher, he and I would clash often, we'd be on the same stage. And he was, well, I know Irwin said such and such, but, you know. And he really was down on Calvary, and he thought that it would not survive. Huh. Because what he was espousing has not survived. Anyway, we heard the word of God. We believed. And we obeyed. It happens in that order. We heard, we believed, and we obeyed. And suddenly the ground we walk on, God was there. And wherever we walked, we were on holy ground. When you leave here tonight, it's not that you will have left a holy place or holy ground. You will have carried it with you. And it will follow you wherever you are because you obeyed, you listened, you believed, and you obeyed. And God said to us, teach the word. Voila! We heard, we believed, we obeyed. And we walk on holy ground wherever we are. Sometimes that holy ground might be places that no one would ever guess it was holy ground. It might be near Jericho, about to be destroyed. But there's somebody that God wants you to rescue, and he turns it and you're to walk into holy ground. I pray almost every time. Sometimes I've got, you know, I'm losing my memory. I've really lost my mind, but my memory's going too. As I fly, and I do a lot of it, that along the way, God will give me some divine encounters, you know. And he does. And I'm thinking, well, this ain't exactly ground I'm sitting in, but we'll call it holy air, okay? Or a holy airplane seat. And I really sense, you know, God, you just put me right by this person. Isn't that amazing? And I have actually had people say, would you please witness to me? Well, I'll pray about it. And I realize this is holy ground. This is holy ground. Well, but we can't leave circumcision yet. You see, God even gave us a leader for whom I am deeply grateful and who I love dearly. And you know Chuck Smith and those who have been trained, maybe not absolutely directly, but we've been influenced by his life. And we're really grateful for that. He had a guy that worked with him named Romaine. Now, I don't know if you ever heard or met Romaine. How many of you have ever seen him, actually saw him? Well, then you know that I look like him, you know? And people would, oh, there's David Guzik. Good to see you, buddy. He looks like David Guzik. Once when I was teaching for Chuck, the first service, I got up and I heard him tittering out there, you know. And I said, now I know you think this is Romaine, but actually I'm Gail Irwin. People tell me I look like Romaine, and it's an honor. But actually, I'm what Romaine would have been if he hadn't wasted his youth, you know. But I really got him, and I had him on his feet sputtering. The third service, I said, you know, people tell me they only see one difference between me and Romaine. Now let that sink in for a second. They tell me that I'm anointed. He's on his feet out in that crowd. Anointed. Anointed for what? What do you mean anointed? So there is still a circumcision that happens to us. And as I don't know what time it is. I never looked at a clock. But you have nowhere to go but out, so it's all right. The scripture makes it very clear that circumcision is no longer a rite for believers. There is, I'm so thankful. In fact, you know, The interesting thing was when Paul and Barnabas or Silas had had so much success among the Gentiles, the Judaizers, you know, who felt like, well, they need to be keeping the law. It's okay for them to believe in Jesus, but they need to keep the law. So they were spying out their freedom and so forth. And so Paul got called on the carpet. And Peter, for the second time, has to defend them. You would have thought that if he was the first pope, he'd only had to do it once. But he had to come back and do it again because actually James was the first pope. He was the one that did the decision making. And Peter and Paul argued adequately, and they said, okay, we can't expect them to do what we wouldn't even do, which is an interesting admission. And so they wrote letters, and they added some things to it, avoid blood, you know, and things given to idols. And I mean, I'm thinking, come on, you guys, we've left that. But the main thing was that in this letter, you don't have to be circumcised. And I think, you know, anything that was fed had been offered to idols out there, so they'd have starved to death. And Paul had to say, let me explain this to you. If someone, you're eating with someone, and they specifically say this is for a certain idol, don't eat. But out in the marketplace, don't worry about it. Buy whatever you want, you know. And so when the letter was read back among those Gentiles, there was great rejoicing in the land. But here is the incredible thing that ties the two of them together that absolutely sends me in orbit. Let me just read Galatians 6:15 first. It doesn't make any difference now whether we have been circumcised or not. Now, did you hear that? Any difference? No difference. Doesn't matter. The only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is faith working its way out through love, whether we have really been changed into new and different people. Now, what's happening is our obedience and believing in God takes us more and more away from our self-centeredness that was so adequately symbolized by the foreskin into a whole different way of life. We have hearts. And when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking about your blood pump. It's talking about the real you. And so we have been changed away from people who are always seeking selfish things in our own by the circumcision of our hearts to where we care for other people. Now maybe you will understand why these free bumper stickers are being given away at my table. Others. You have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. This is back in Galatians. But freedom to serve one another. See the difference? For the whole law, how much? Thank you. Can be summed up in this one command. How many commands?
One.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a big change from our past, isn't it? If you're like me, I liked myself. I was pretty happy with me. I'll tell you about it even, how happy I was. Well, let me read one or two more scriptures. When you came to Christ, this is Colossians 2:11, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure. The cutting away of your sinful nature. Now, I believe that sinful nature is best described as self-centeredness. The person who really invented it all had everything on his side, man. Probably nobody ever sang better or led worship better than this man this angel whose name meant light. But he began to kind of like his position and his power. And that selfishness, and I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to understand how this could even exist in heaven, caused him to split heaven and form hell. We call him Lucifer. And now God begins to peel that away from us in a spiritual circumcision that says, you're giving up that old way of life, and now your heart is turning you toward others to love them, to win them, to care for them, to see them through the eyes of God Himself. So, I am glad that we are living today, because I would rather have my old nature dealt with than just a simple part of my body. And isn't it great that He does? I mean, we wouldn't act like we do when we get together if God hadn't done a real work in our lives. I'll never forget once when I was speaking up north. You're going to be here a while. I have stories. At a crisis pregnancy center fundraising banquet. And there were about, I don't know, 500, 600, 700 people in there. Man, they were just chattering away before the banquet started, you know. And right next door, a group of guys were gathering for a civic service club. I won't name it, you know, but it is among those that you're very familiar with. And they were coming in and getting their name tag and putting it on and going and sitting down. I listened. I walked over to listen. Total quiet. They hadn't started their meeting either, but it was total quiet. And I thought, I'm going back over here. I like the chatter of people who love each other. That was one of the things that drew me to Calvary Chapel back in 1970 when I flew out to see whether what I heard was true. And I sat in that place among those critters. We were body to body, man. They were, it's the fellowship. You could cut the love with a knife. And then the moment they walked out, there was only one mic stand out there, nothing else on the stage, not even a pulpit. And I don't know how they had church. No thrones, nothing, just one mic stand. And the guy walked out with a guitar, and it wasn't plugged into anything that I know of. And he didn't say, it's time to worship now, amen, amen. It's good to worship, isn't it? Amen, amen. No, he didn't say anything. He just started worshiping. Instantly, that crowd was with him. And I thought, I think I'll just stay here. This is holy ground. And so, folks, we've been circumcised. And as you watch that old nature go away, be thankful. Now, you may not be fully happy with yourself. In fact, I doubt that you are. But I love what one old saint said. I ain't what I ought to be. And I ain't what I'm going to be. But I ain't what I was. We're on holy ground. Thank you, Father, for your incredible goodness. Thank you that you just do a work in us that can only be done miraculously. And thank you that we don't have to sit around to be healed. We're just immediately useful in your kingdom. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.